Good morning. Well, as you turn in your Bibles to Acts 1, I encourage you, if you're following along in your notes, to do something that, well, as we were worshiping, I wanted to do, which was actually cross out the word power in the title, the Spirit's power, and write in the word presence, because that's what I'm going to be talking about. And certainly power is part of that presence, but really today I'm going to be talking about the Spirit's presence. And it says resilient faith in a hostile world, part 8. You can put in parentheses the prequel. That's what we're going to be looking at today, the prequel to this wonderful series that I've listened to online that you've been going through, working from Acts 2, 42 through 48. So in verses 1 and 2 of Acts 1, it says, in the first book, the author, Luke, is referring to the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. I want to ask you a question this morning. What would it be like to have a body that could appear and disappear and to come and go through locked doors? That'd be pretty cool. I don't know. I think it would. I asked the question because when we last saw Jesus at the end of Luke's gospel that he was talking about here, Jesus had a transformed body. He could eat and drink and walk and talk, and yet he had different qualities. And as I reflected on these the last couple weeks, I thought, well, there were supernatural, really superhero qualities. I think they definitely were. He was more than ordinarily embodied. Not less, more. And Jesus' resurrected body was the beginning of God's new creation. That's what happened at the resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When he reappeared, he now had a, well, superhero properties. Now, don't take my word for it. You can read all about it in Revelation 21 and 22. That's the far right end of the Bible that you might hold. And Acts is Luke's sequel to his gospel, the continuing story of the deeds and the teachings of Jesus. That's what the book of Acts is. But now listen, hold on to this. Though Christ himself appears on earth only in the first 9 verses of this 28-chapter book. It's amazing. How could he be present in every chapter, yet be seated at the Father's right hand in heaven? He's a different kind of superhero, as we'll see. Well, before I jump into just the secret of how his presence could be there throughout Acts and throughout the church today, first I want to make a few remarks about how we should read the book of Acts. And it'll help us as we approach, especially Acts 1 and 2, leading up to verses chapter 2, 42 through 48. N.T. Wright observed that there are 3 ways we can read the book of Acts. The first is that it's an exciting story of the first century church. And as Pastor Bob taught in this series from Acts 2, 42 through 48, it's exciting indeed. It's dramatic. Every chapter of Acts is a page-turner. It's full of dramatic stories and conflicts and supernatural victory as God's kingdom advances through using God's people in a hostile world against all odds. Thus, the title of this series, Resilient Faith in a Hostile World. It isn't just resilient faith. It's a faith that's taking territory in that hostile world. And that's the story. But there's a second way of reading Acts, Wright observes, and that is that we, the readers, are invited to become actors in this cosmic drama. And so as you read this, every word, every chapter needs to be read with yourself in mind. The book opens with us in the middle of the action. Even the unfinished ending in Acts 28, which is a very strange ending for such a dramatic, exciting book, isn't really an ending. It's open-ended. It makes the point that the story continues. It continues to today, and we're a part of it. Acts asks the question, are you an actor in this cosmic drama, or are you in the audience, a participant or an observer? It's constantly asking that question. And so I encourage you to ask yourself the same question. Lastly, Jesus permeates every chapter despite the fact he ascended to his Father in heaven in chapter 1, verse 9. In fact, the basis for writing such a book, Luke asserts, is the resurrection. In other words, Jesus is alive. He appeared to the disciples as a real physical person, not as a ghost, not as a figment of wishful thinking, not as a projection of what they wanted him to still to be. His resurrection and ascension meant he reigns over all creation. But it begs the question, then, how can he be in the world today? Well, of course, we come to this most important point, the point of the whole message this morning, which is, has to do with introducing the Holy Spirit. Luke puts the basis up front for Christ living in and through us. It is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's today's topic. And this message, as I've already alluded to, is really a prequel to Pastor Bob's series about resilient faith in a hostile world, about the first church. Now, if the life of the first church seems out of reach today, and we must ask if that's true, well, what's the secret to their experience and how can that affect us? Well, Jesus introduced the secret just prior to ascending to his Father. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, he says this: "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them," that is the disciples, "not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. He said, 'You heard from me, you heard from me.'" In other words, referring, already you've heard this from me. "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." When had the disciples already heard about the coming Holy Spirit? He's reminding of that. He's saying, I've told you, I've prepared you. Well, think back to his farewell discourses when Jesus promised them in John 14, 16 and 17, verses 16 and 17. "I will ask the Father," he told the disciples. "And he," there she is, and he will give you another helper, to the paraclete, the one who would come alongside. He will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." Back in Acts 1, he adds in verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In other words, go, wait in Jerusalem, you'll receive power, and you will be my, and when he comes on you, he'll come in you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So there you have it. It's pretty simple, straightforward. Jesus said when the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, he's going to leave, but they're going to receive the Holy Spirit and they'll be empowered and they'll be transformed to be his presence, Jesus' presence in the world, to proclaim and demonstrate and advance the gospel of the kingdom of God. Acts 2 is a description of what happened when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. The whole chapter. You've been focusing on the end, but to understand the end fully, you need to understand the promise and the presence, what he did, what he does, how he works in us, and then the outcome of all that. But first, let's have a little review of who the Holy Spirit is. And actually, John Wimber and I wrote about this in another book we wrote called PowerPoints, or The Way to Maturity. It's titled in England and Europe. We have a whole section on the Holy Spirit. And one chapter addresses who is the Holy Spirit. And just a simple reminder, it's a very important reminder. Two points I want to make, very simple. First of all, the Holy Spirit is God. He's omnipotent, that means he's all-powerful, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. He's omnipresent, that means he's all places present at one time. He's all-loving, he's holy, eternal. That's the Holy Spirit. He's fully God. He's always been God. Go back as far as you can think, and before that, the Holy Spirit was, just as Christ was and the Father was. That's the Holy Spirit. He's God. The Holy Spirit is also a person, the third person of the Trinity. And that means we can know him because we are persons personally. In fact, I think of Revelation 4:8. They're worshiping him as God. The four creatures are saying holy again and again and again. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to God. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. That's why they. If you ever wonder why they say holy, holy, holy three times, it's for each person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit isn't an it or an impersonal force or a spark of God in all of us. He isn't a power that we can assess for our own purposes. The Holy Spirit is a wise friend. Jesus described him as our advocate, our comforter, and more. Of the members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is closest to us because he lives in us. That's why Jesus said, "It's better that I go to be with the Father, because then I'll send the Spirit who will be with you, and he'll be in you." That's a better thing. And good friends love introducing you to their circle of friends. Don't you do that? When you get to know somebody well, don't you just want to introduce them to people that you love? Your family, your friends. I do. And the Holy Spirit's no different. He extends to anyone who receives him a formal invitation to enter the life of the Trinity. And that's what, when he came, and when Jesus said he'll come on you, Jesus adopted us into his family, and the Holy Spirit makes us to experience the family of the Trinity. So in this series, Pastor Bob has been teaching on the church as a family, as a fellowship. And we can't lose track, we can't lose the vision that this is actually, we as a family are invited in the family of the Trinity. You want to know how significant it is? We're going to be living there for all of eternity. We're getting a taste of it right now through the Holy Spirit. In John 3:15, Jesus told Nicodemus when he got into this big discussion about, well, gee, how can he be born again? And Jesus said to him, well, the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven. That's astounding. When he comes in and fills us, he's giving us life from heaven, and heaven is where God dwells. And that's what happened when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, which we're going to look at now in chapter 2. Heaven came to earth, and we stepped into that experience. This isn't, folks, the Springs community, this just isn't some casual collection of human beings that come together. This is a community. This is a community that's part of the community of the Godhead himself. And we can enter into that with each other. So let's look at Pentecost, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And see just what happened when the Holy Spirit came. And I want to remind you, he's God. He's a person. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, the upper room in Jerusalem. Now, it's worth noting here that only the people who obeyed Christ and waited in Jerusalem experienced the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost. The spiritual principle is pretty clear here. If you are where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there, doing what you're supposed to be doing, God will use you and the Holy Spirit will work in you. I'm going to say that one more time. If you are where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, when you're supposed to be doing it, God is going to work in your life in dramatic ways. Many, many years ago, I had a friend. His name was Dennis. And his brother, both he and his brother, had been very famous football players, especially his brother at the University of Tennessee. His brother was quite well known. In fact, his brother, Walter, had just died a few weeks ago. He was drafted by the Green Bay Packers, and in those days, Vince Lombardi, perhaps, well, the most famous coach leading up to Bill Belichick, I suppose, recently, in the history of football. I know some of you don't like Belichick, but you can't say he doesn't know how to coach football. Your pastor's back there doing that. Walter was drafted by the Green Bay Packers. When he was at the University of Tennessee, he was all everything. All-American, the hero, led them to a national championship, the greatest of them all. He was also a guy who pretty much, because he's a hero, whatever he wanted to do, he did. And there were no repercussions when he did something that broke a rule. So he went to the Green Bay Packers. To make a long story short, when he was told, you're supposed to be in bed by 10 o'clock at night because we have big days and you have to learn all the details of the system, he chuckled and thought, rules never applied to me. So he did the old pillows in the bed routine, snuck out, went out drinking and having a good old time. Next time he showed up to practice, assistant coach walked up to him and said, you weren't in bed last night. And he chuckled, nah, you know. He goes, clear your locker out. You're finished. Go home. 2 weeks later, he was where he shouldn't be, doing what he shouldn't be doing when he shouldn't be doing it. Drove down a street in his hometown in Georgia and was hit by a Brinks truck. And suddenly he had the mental capacity of about a 12-year-old. His life was altered. Folks, there are repercussions to obedience. When the Lord tells us we're supposed to do something, we do it. When I was a freshman in college, I'm not going to go into all the details of it except to say I was very angry with my parents about something because they prevented me from going off to a college that I thought I should go to. They thought I was too young. I was so angry that one day they were away and I put all my clothing, which wasn't much, in my car, got in it and I drove away and I thought, I've had it. I'm going to go and do my own thing. I didn't get any more than a mile away, and the Holy Spirit had me pull the car over, and I knew it was him. He said, if you do this, the entire course of your life will be changed, and it will not be for the better. You need to be where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing now. I turned around and went back. I was angry, but I was obedient. I look back now and realized I wouldn't be standing here today. Had I had driven there, and I know my life wouldn't have been as well as it's gone. I know I spent a lot of time saying this because there's some of you in this room that perhaps right now are considering doing something or have considered doing something that will take you out of the place that you need to be for God to work uniquely in your lives. All right, let's move on. Verses 2 through 4. And suddenly there came from heaven. Well, why wouldn't there come from heaven? Jesus said, the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven in John 3:15, right? So there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the church was born on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit permeated, transformed, and empowered the first Christians to live an unshakable, focused commitment to the King of the universe. Pentecost then announced what? A whole new phase of the advancement of Christ's kingdom throughout the world. Christ was there through the power of the Spirit. And notice that the Holy Spirit is likened to a mighty rushing wind coming from heaven. I learned several things about this analogy. I could go on longer, I'm going to, but I want to just point out two things. For example, you can't see wind, can you? The Holy Spirit is the embodiment of humility, always working behind the scenes. John 14, in that 14:17 passage I quoted above, Jesus said, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it neither sees him nor knows him. Can't see him. The Holy Spirit aims only to promote the glory of Christ and draws no attention to himself. Also, you can't control wind. Like wind, the Holy Spirit moves where he wants, when he wants, always in obedience to the Father. And wind is unpredictable. Inviting the Spirit into our lives means excitement and adventure and being witnesses for Christ and persecution. But it's always, always, always on His terms, not our terms. I'm going to say that one more time. His presence and leading and power released in our life is always on His terms, not ours. It's an important principle to remember. I think of myself, one time many years ago, I was just kind of burnt out. Have you ever gotten kind of tired, weary? You know, happens. I'd been working hard, and I ended up being invited, along with a couple other people, to a meeting at Michigan State University. I was living in Ann Arbor at the time, and Ann Arbor is where the University of Michigan is, but I went up to East Lansing, where Michigan State is, because a man by the name of Mahesh Chavda was speaking there. The meeting was in a room not much larger than this, but it was one of these university lecture halls, you know. Can seat maybe 150 people, max. And he spoke, and it was good. And I was kind of tired. I sat there and listened. But I thought, you know, he offered to pray for people, and I thought, I just, I'm weary. I need to be refreshed. And so I went up to Mahesh afterward and talked to him, and I said, gee, I talked about a mutual friend that we had, and but what was strange was, as he was talking, he's a very nice man. He just kind of, we had a very casual conversation. Every time he moved his hand up, I felt this force. And then this force, it was really strange. I didn't know what was going on. And then he said, well, hey, what can I pray for you for, Kevin, today? And I said, well, I just need to be refreshed by the Holy Spirit. I'm weary. He said, okay, Holy Spirit, he didn't touch me, nothing like that. He says, okay, Holy Spirit, come and refresh Kevin. Bam! I was thrown 10 feet into a wall behind me. I'm not exaggerating. I mean, literally, my body was thrown. The power was overwhelming. And it didn't hurt. I wasn't hurt. It didn't knock me out. I didn't become unconscious. I became super conscious at that point. The Holy Spirit filled me, renewed me, empowered me. You got to remember there's another principle here, and that is what you take takes you. When you take the Holy Spirit in, look out. You're taking God into your life. When you invite the Holy Spirit into your life, you're inviting the most powerful force of the universe into your heart, and He will do with you as He wishes, or I should say, as your Heavenly Father wishes to do in you, to glorify the Son. All right, moving on. Pentecost. When the Spirit came in Acts 2, 4 through 13, the disciples immediately spoke in tongues, which bewildered, amazed, and astonished witnesses because, quote, each one of them was hearing them speak his own language. How, they asked, is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then the witnesses kind of split into two groups, the curious and the hostile. Yeah? In Acts 2, 12 through 13, it says this, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? These are questions. They had questions, but others were mocking. They said, well, they're filled with new wine. So here it is. Here's what happened in summary. Here's the order. One, the disciples obeyed Christ and they waited in Jerusalem. Two, the Holy Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind filling the house. Three, tongues of fire rested on each of them. I want to talk about that a little bit. What does it mean? They were baptized with wind and fire that were God can do anything He wants, any way He wants. And don't be surprised if it's a little strange. It certainly was strange to the witnesses. I think the disciples themselves were like, what is going on? I know I was when I was blown against the wall that day. Now, it was actually an evening. But I knew it was God. Then, fourthly, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, as Christ, just as He promised, and they spoke with other languages. And sixthly, witnesses rendered their judgment, curiosity or mocking, And this was a demonstration of God's power that required an explanation about its deeper meaning. I'm reminded of the day that I was converted. The day I was converted, I was sitting with 134,254 fine folks in the Los Angeles Memorial Coliseum, the largest gathering in the history of the Coliseum. Billy Graham preached. I heard the gospel clearly. He spoke from Daniel and the writing on the wall. And my heart, it all happened. It all happened at once. And I responded. I came there with my childhood friend. His name was Norm. We'd grown up together, played Little League together, gone to elementary school, junior high school. We'd done everything together. I responded and said, yes, I have a lot of questions, but I know Jesus is the Son of God, and I want to know him, and I'm committing my life to him. I looked at Norm. I said, Norm, what's wrong? Oh, they're just going to mail me a bunch of junk. I don't want anything to do with it. There's always the two groups, the two reactions, the two responses. Something new began at Pentecost, a great movement like a forest fire started by a small flame that explodes when hit by a hot wind. We all know about that living here in Southern California, don't we? Instantly, this small group of frightened, confused, and largely uneducated people became a force to be reckoned with throughout the watching world. And wherever they went, wherever the Holy Spirit worked, there were questions. And the book of Acts really is the story of how God fulfilled his promises to extend his kingdom, not only in Israel, but through Israel to the rest of the world. Not just to Jews, but to Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles being all the non-Jews. And that was the promise of the Abrahamic covenant way back in Genesis 12, verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth, God told Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, prior to Abraham's calling, the world had gathered at Babel to make a name for themselves in rebellion against God. So God calls Abraham, but just before this, the world comes together at Babel to build, of course, the Tower of Babel. At that time, there was only, it says, one language, and everyone used the same words. So the potential for evil in this organization was unlimited at that time. Listen to God's response in Genesis 11, just previous to when he called Abraham and said, all the peoples of the world will be blessed through you. He said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Is that incredible? He was acknowledging the power in unity. He said, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. And the principle is simple. In unity, power is always released, for good or for evil. God confused their languages so they couldn't work together in multiplying evil and rebellion against him. He had to, because he had to bring his son Jesus as a redeemer. And he had to hold back and restrain evil. But the opposite is also true. When God's people come together in the power of the Holy Spirit, unity releases power for good. And that is what happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost, and it is very important, at Pentecost, the curse of Babel was overthrown. In other words, God dramatically signaled that his promises to Abraham were being fulfilled, and the whole human earth would hear the truth of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And that's why Jesus promised to the disciples, you will receive power. This is back in Acts 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, all to the outer parts of the world. The Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled in you and through you and in you and you and you and you and you through all of us now. So Peter answers. Because whenever the Holy Spirit works, he usually creates a little bit of chaos that needs some answering. Peter answers. There are the questions and the answers. In response to the question, what does this mean? Peter, who, and I want to remind you of this, only 50 days earlier had denied Christ three times, he addressed the crowd. And he was filled with confidence and courage, unshakable faith, clarity of thought, clarity of truth, fueled by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, just as Christ had promised. Back in John 16, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He was guiding Peter in all truth in answering their questions. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So first thing we see in Peter's response is he was direct. These people aren't drunk. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the accusation from the mockers was, well, they've been drinking, you know, hitting the sauce a little bit. He said, no. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, just as the prophet Joel predicted over 750 years ago. He said it would happen. Quote, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit in all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this seems, at least in first reading, like a strange passage for Peter to be quoting as an explanation for what was going on at Pentecost with the flames and the wind and the noise. And then, of course, everybody hearing the word of God and wisdom in their own language. But the hearers knew that Peter was announcing that the last days were here. This is the beginning of the new creation, and the new creation would start with God's people. This is a new thing. The Spirit is being poured out on everyone. And he says, you can have him too. That's what he's telling the people who have the questions. Then in verses 22 through 36, Peter zeroes in on the very center of history, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ to his Father's right hand. Now, Peter here says Jesus, he was a son of King David, but David died. However, in Psalms 16 and 110, David prophesied that one was going to come after him, David himself, King David, who would be resurrected from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. And that one, the Messiah, quote, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is a fulfillment, he's saying, of what David prophesied. The Messiah is here. These are the last days. The Messiah has come. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and now he's poured his Spirit on you. And what he's saying is you can experience him, you can know him, you can know his salvation, and then you can go out and share the good news with others. Finally, in response to Peter's words, and it also says the other disciples were surrounding him and they were also speaking too, the people had an aha moment. It's the moment I had in the Los Angeles Memorial Coliseum in 1963 when I heard about the writing on the wall and about what Jesus came to do. It was, it all makes sense now. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the people, brothers, what shall we do? So, first there's a demonstration of the Spirit's power, and then Peter explains the meaning of what's going on, the bigger significance of it all, and a touching of the people's hearts. And finally they ask, what do we do in light of this? That day in the Colosseum, Billy Graham explained, because I was asking, what do I do now? What do I do with this? Now that I see Jesus is fully the Son of God and that I can know him personally. I always knew he was the Son of God. I was an acolyte. I can remember the priest going through everything and saying, I believe in the Trinity and I believe in the Son of God and all the rest. I just didn't know what it meant to me. And that's really the question they were asking. What shall we do? What does this truth mean to me personally? And if you're in this room here and you're listening and saying, yeah, I know all this truth, the real question you need to be asking is, what does it mean to me? And it's the same question you need to ask people that you're sharing the good news with of Jesus Christ. Do you know what this means to you? Billy Graham explained, what it meant to me was I can know him personally, but I have to enter that relationship. And that's essentially what Peter says and the disciples talking to the people. His instructions were simple and direct. First, we need to repent of our sins. We got a problem. Jesus was hung up for our hang-ups. That's why he went to the cross. He took sin, the very wrath that we were deserving, upon himself. But you got to come clean. You got to say, I got a problem here. You know, whenever I hear the accusation, Christians are so arrogant, they think they're better than everybody else. I've actually had people say that to me. My response is, actually, no, we know we're worse than everybody else. That's why we need Jesus. Repent from your sins. Second, get baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins. You need to be completely inundated with Christ's life in you because he died for you. It's all about him. And thirdly, then receive the Holy Spirit. You see what's going on with the Holy Spirit here? Receive him. Be filled with him. That's why so often in baptism, I know whenever I conduct a baptism, I'll always lay hands on the person being baptized and ask the Holy Spirit to come and rest and fill that person right to the brim. And that's what he says to do. Repent, get baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. And the result, as we know, is 3,000 were added. And then they join that party that Pastor Bob's been talking about for 8 weeks, found in Acts 2, 42 through 48. The Holy Spirit then produced all these devoted disciples to fellowship and to breaking bread together and to caring for each other and to sharing and to worship and to communion. That is participating together in the bread of heaven, celebrating the fact that they are now able to know their Heavenly Father through their Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. But verse 39, as we close, adds these words, and they're the words that are most relevant to every one of us in this room today. Paul says, Peter says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom, and all who are far off, read us. We're far off. 2,000 years later, these words are for all of us. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's you and me. And so I close by asking a question. Are you a part of the action or are you a part of the audience? Because if nothing else, Acts 1 and 2, if nothing else, the prequel, the Holy Spirit that I've talked about, to this tremendous life that we've been called to is an invitation for us to become actors, to enter in, to be participants, to understand that Acts isn't about them, it's about them and us. It's a life that God has forever. And that book, which appears to be unfinished, has a purpose. It's because we are writing the last chapters of that book right now. Do you understand that? We are in the last days. Jesus is seated. The new heavens and the new earth, it's going to happen in its fullness. Our job is to represent the fact that this territory has been won and bring as many along with us as we can to get as many to move from being in the audience to being an actor. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the presence of your Spirit. I thank you that you direct him and that Jesus promised him to us and that Jesus said it would be better if we could experience him. So I ask now that, Holy Spirit, you come and just bring refreshing on everyone in this room today. Lord, I think of the times of refreshing I've had. Most of the time, not as dramatic as that day I was prayed for at Michigan State University. But real, nonetheless, powerful, peaceful, graceful. Thank you, Lord, for that. I pray that you'd now release your Spirit on and inside every person here. I pray especially those who are praying right now, Holy Spirit, come and fill me and refresh me. do that, Lord, in them, and give them the courage to allow your reign and your work in them to do surprising things in and through them. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.